Morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of a new day. We thank you for the promises that are so much to the forefront of your word. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that keeps underlining your words. We ask your Heavenly Father that you might bless our time of study this morning as we again look into the Word and setting our hearts toward the preparation of the fellowship at the end of the month. We desire, dear Heavenly Father, to lay bare our souls before you this morning, and would you, dear God, graciously pull from our hearts those sweet things that bind us ever so tightly to you. We pray, dear Lord, that as we begin today and work through the day of worship, that we might be able to look back upon it at day's end and with joy mark the impress of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. We desire, Lord, to have you, have from us to you all of the glory and the honor and the praise beyond the mere words that we would speak and beyond anything that we might be able to do. Even transcend that, dear Lord. Know in our hearts that we love you. And therefore, dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled when we think even of that, that we could not even so much as care about you. We would not if you hadn't first loved us. So with that before, we ask, dear Heavenly Father, for your help as we look into the Scriptures today for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please join me again at the book of Acts, chapter 6. Growing in grace at grace. Last week we introduced a fourth point of instruction. Growing in grace evidences a logical dynamic spiritually. When the Word of God is sown, as a seed would be, when the Word, as the bread of life, is digested, ingested, it increases. It is effective in the multiplication that God would intend. And we looked at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 last week, where it says, "The word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Two things that we wanted to highlight last week, and I bring them to your attention again this morning, are the two words structure and substance. Structure and substance. There is, of course, the mathematics that are involved in verse number 7 and in an assortment of other verses that build structure from the foundation to the peak. Sheer numbers of people. And then the substance of the edification has to do with the roots of faith going down deep to bedrock. And we pointed out several examples last week concerning the word obey, and as much as the children of God, when saved by the grace of God, obey from the heart that form of doctrine delivered. As children obey their parents, as servants obey their masters, and certainly as Abraham obeyed God and went out by faith not knowing where he went. But I want to narrow the focus this morning when it concerns the application of this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you would join me there. First Corinthians chapter 11, I want to spend a bit of time this morning on the Lord's Supper. Different aspects each week until we join our hearts together here at the end of the month. The idea is established upon Scripture root. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, for example, will tell us this. Let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Let us do good. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in and around the 24th verse, let me read this portion of Scripture. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do." And I would draw attention to those two words. This do. This do. It's not, does not carry the sense of this idea as though, well, as you get around to doing it, do it in remembrance of me. This do goes quite beyond a mere suggestion, but it is something that is brought before the children of God as a velvet-laced holy compulsion. This do in remembrance of me. Now, important is the remembrance. And as I was thinking about that, we typically, when we have the Lord's table, we recite this verse or something similar to it. And what is it about Christ in the context of Calvary that you remember? Well, we can remember facts. We can remember the hard data of Scripture. Christ died for our sins. We can remember that. But is there anything beyond the mere remembrance of scriptural fact that the apostle has in mind and that the Lord had in mind when he said, "This do in remembrance of me"? And after the manner, the same manner, verse 25 also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye," and again, underline those words again, "this do" goes beyond mere suggestion. "This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," and again, please note in this verse, "ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." So when we think about this matter of do and its connection to the Lord's table, we remind again that there is something that is very significant vertically between the one born of God at the Lord's table and God himself. There is also something significant about the people of the local church, the members of the local church that come together for the Lord's table. Let us do good, especially to the household of faith. And the apostle also told the Thessalonians about this. He says, you know, ever follow that which is good among yourselves in 1 Thessalonians 5. Ever follow that which is good. The idea, the sense of that verse is at all times, do that which is good among yourselves. Now, let me put the bullseye up as we get set to launch on our study. If I was to answer a question about, well, what do you hope to accomplish with this study relative to the Lord's table, it would be this: that as a goal to aid and encourage a more intense effort within the church family toward covenant living. Now, I want to stop there and just clarify something, because at the last time we had a business meeting, there were some who didn't believe that the weight of the covenant was as it has been historically presented, and we sought to get clarification on that. But from where I stand as pastor, and probably will until Jesus comes or otherwise, I believe that the covenant, the church covenant particularly, is as valid a premise, sits on as valid a premise as does your wedding vows, as does the oath of a soldier when he raises his hand and swears allegiance to his country, and to serve and protect and to uphold the Constitution of the United States. I believe it's just as binding on a person as when the President of the United States stands up with his hand on the Bible and he swears that he will do this, this, and this as the President of the United States. But that aside, if we reduce the effect of the covenant in any degree, then of course the incentive or the motivation for this particular goal is neutered. So whenever you think about this, the goal I would establish is to aid and encourage a more intense effort on the part of the congregation toward covenant living, so as to build up the body of Christ, that we may realize a deeper commitment and greater faithfulness to the Lord, both in worship and in service. And I think that the celebration of the Lord's table at periodic times is designed to, again, take sheep that typically stray to various degrees at various times and pull them all back together again and refocus and readjust the sight. And so that would be a goal. And so I want to give just a crash course, the beginning salvo, on the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to facilitate this. I want to also read something, just a brief excerpt out of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of 1742, concerning the Lord's table, to show you how the old brothers looked upon the ordinance and see if there is in the 8-point stipulation in their definition or their decree, if there's any difference at all in our own times. The old Baptists said this, that the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. Okay? So far, so good. For the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself unto death, confirmation of the faith of the believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him, and most importantly, with each other. Now, there are 8 specifics in that little brief statement of the old Baptist, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. 8. Think with me what they are again. For the perpetual remembrance, 1. Secondly, the showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, 2. And 3, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof. Have you thought recently about all of the benefits accruing to you as a child of God because of the death of Christ? Have you really sat down, stopped, put everything aside, and thought that through? We'll take a minute to do that shortly. And fourthly, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. I think it's key. Obedience is always the key to growing in grace. This is something that Jesus said, do. If we fail to do, or if we do with our hearts off on a side path, then we do not obey, and it's impossible for you or me to grow spiritually and further dig those roots down deep to bedrock. And so he talks about that, and then he says another one is the further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him. All the duties which we owe to Christ. And to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Now that's a big bite of information to think about when you have reference to the Lord's table. The old Puritan theologian Thomas Watson had an interesting comment about it. He said that the Lord's Supper is akin to a mirror in which to behold the suffering and death of Christ. And as you look into that mirror, what is it that you see that touches your heart? What is it that you see in that mirror that would be so powerful as to induce you or me to embrace Christ more passionately? What is that? What is in that mirror that when we come to the Lord's table and we do so with a good understanding of what it is that we're doing beyond the mere facts that can be learned by memory? What is it in the Lord's table that will bring us into a closer, more intimate, passionate relationship with Christ? Well, I want you to join me just for a second. Don't lose your place in 1 Corinthians 10 or 11. And come with me to Ephesians 1. Certainly this isn't the only place to consider the benefits of the cross. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. Ephesians 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. First of all, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now think about that. Connect all of these things that we are about to highlight to the cross, to the death of Christ. That as you were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, it had in the mind of God, in His overall sublapsarian decree, determined to redeem you by means of the shedding of the blood at the cross of Calvary. To that, with that in mind, you were selected from before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Him. Chosen in Him. Now, the next phrase in that verse also indicates that it wasn't just simply a get out of hell free pass, but it was also involved this selection and this cross work designed, according to what we read in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, that's the practical side of it. For all those for whom Christ died certainly will one day be with Him in glory. But you know, before then, from the first moment you were saved till the present day, from the first moment, holiness was painted into that picture and is a reflection that you see in the mirror. That when you come to the Lord's table, you dare not come hiding sin in your heart. You dare not sit and lift to your mouth the bread or the juice if there's unconfessed sin in your heart, because one of the things that traces us back to the cross is holiness. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame. Now, ultimately, we shall be presented at the end of days faultless before the Lord. But is it too much to think, if you think this through, that God is not so much concerned about our present holiness as He is about our prospective holiness? Is it unreasonable to think that the holiness that we read about here is inconsequential? That it is more to be laid out on the table of idealism rather than realism? I mean, surely all of God's people saved by grace want to be holy, but maybe some say, well, look, it's impossible, therefore I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to live my life and let it go there. Just let it go at that. But then we come to verse 5 and it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's all connected to the cross. The only way that we might find acceptance before a holy God is that the blood of Christ is shed for our sins. Then verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption. Whenever you come to the Lord's table, it is that you think of. We have redemption in Him. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. He paid the price. It's a steep price. Through His blood. And with that, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. If Christ had never consented to go to the cross, if at the end, after the trial with Pilate, He decided to change His mind and walk away from the cross, we would not sit here this morning assured of forgiveness. Then it says in verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, if you look through the book of Ephesians, this first chapter and other places, 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says there, He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All comes back to a consideration of the cross. And so that when we sit here at the Lord's table, we're not just going through the motions of some kind of a hideous ceremony. It is that's like a mirror, that when we come and we sit together in fellowship, we're looking into a mirror. And like Watson said, it's akin to a mirror in which to behold the suffering and death of Christ. It's a visible sermon. A visible sermon. Now, go over to James chapter 1 for a minute. James chapter 1. James 1, and I'd like to read beginning at verse 22. Now remember, Jesus said in the text of 1 Corinthians 11 three times, this do, this do, this do. All right? James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. I find it very concerning that in many churches like our own, and I believe even in our own church, that there are members of the church, and members of the churches, who never, never present themselves for communion. Maybe over the course of a year, if they happen to be present when communion is held, they're there. But they never plan to be present when the Lord's table is there. And I find that very alarming on the part of that individual. I'm thinking to myself, what could they possibly be thinking? And what value could they possibly assign Christ and His death? By continual ignoring of one of the two ordinances that were established for the blessing of the local church from the very beginning. So he says here, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then, verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And the word there is simply a reflection or a looking glass, the mirror. And the word is like a mirror. It says there in verse 24, he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, or literally blessed in his work. So this little discussion in James chapter 1 could have as its teaching theme the story of the blessed man. And a man who is blessed in his work is a man who is a doer of the word. And no man can be blessed in his deed and construed a doer of the word who ignores the Lord's table or who trifles with the Lord's table. I would be, speaking just for my own personal preference, I would tremble to the point of visibly shaking if I saw during the Lord's table that there would be a host of people who, when the tray was passed, either of the bread or the juice, had such a look of awe in their face and a sense of alienation from God and pass the tray to the next person without partaking because of a fear of God, I would tremble visibly so, because we would then be on the threshold or the cusp of a revival. Rather than having the trays pass through and people indifferently just picking it up because that's what's expected for them to do, and if they don't, somebody sitting next to them or behind them will think poorly of them. I would rather have that than the latter. Now, in James chapter 1, verse 23, let me point you there again. The blessed man is said to be a hearer of the word. He's like a man who steps up to the mirror of the word and he looks. In verse number 25, he looks into it. Whoso looketh into it, into the perfect law of liberty. And then the next qualifier is what? And what? Continueth therein. He continues therein, in the word. He being not a forgetful hearer. James chapter 1, verse 25. But a doer of the work. Now that, when it talks about a forgetful hearer, here's the sense of the word. A forgetful hearer is not somebody who has innocently overlooked something. But the word here indicates negligence. Negligence. Someone who is a forgetful hearer is a negligent hearer in a sense. It's not so much out of ignorance that they have passed over it. It is that they just don't consider it important enough to give it consideration. And a forgetful hearer, different from a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, Joshua chapter 1, if probably you were to want a prescription for prosperity and success in the Bible, Joshua 1 probably is the verse in the Bible that gives you a remedy in a nutshell. A remedy in a nutshell in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Toward a prescription for success and prosperity as God would see it. And he talks about in Joshua 1 verse 8 about those who meditate on the word and who turn not from the word either left or right. Those are the blessed people. Psalm 1 also talks about the blessed man. You know, first of all, in Psalm 1 it talks about blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. But then in the next verse it talks about, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's the blessed man. Now come back all again, full circle to what Jesus said in giving his instructions to his disciples. This do, he says. This do. James, probably in the earliest written book in the New Testament, carries that same theme along when he talks about the doer of the word and not the hearer only. The doer of the word and not the forgetful hearer. Says, this man will be blessed in his deed. I have reason to believe that whenever God's people obediently come to the Lord's table, they measure as something that the Holy Spirit drives with inner compulsion that they must come, present themselves before God, because there is something to be gained by being there and participating therein. Because it assumes that when one comes, having prepared their heart in advance of the meeting, that they've dealt with sin before they ever sat down for the service. Now we do, as is customary, provide a time prior to the passing of the trays where people may sit, think through their heart and say, okay, did I miss anything? Is there anything I need to get squared away with anybody here at church before I take this tray? We do that customarily. Now, come back, please, to 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This do, as the first instance we pointed out before, speaks the word that we highlight here, this do. We get our English word poem from it, or poet from it. This do. In the sense of an appointment, this is something officially sanctioned, and therefore it goes, first of all, to purpose. This do. And what is it? Take it, take eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. There's the purpose of it. Explore your own heart for a moment. In the past 24 hours, just in the past 24 hours, how much serious time have you given to an introspective view of you and Christ at the cross? In the past 24 hours. If you back it up to 72 hours or the past week, how much time have we spent as individuals contemplating the magnificence of the cross as it relates to us? When he says, this do in remembrance of me. How often do you think God's people remember him? Is it sufficient only to remember him when we do have the Lord's table? Or should it be a continual practice from day to day? Because in him we live and move and have our being. And for us to live is Christ. This do in remembrance speaks to purpose. The Lord said it. And then verse 25. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, there it is again, as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. When you look at verse number 25, you have the same root, but it's a personal thing now. Getting it from the general to the specific, it's personal in the use of the word ye, as often as you do this. Ye. This do ye as oft as you drink it. It's very personal. We should not be satisfied that our church believes it to be an ordinance and routinely or systematically practices it, but it is something that is incumbent upon every individual within the local church. Now, a question would be open for a discussion, I think. at a formal business meeting, if at all possible, does it amount to rank sin when people ignore the Lord's table in the local church? Is there a case to be made for discipline in the local church if one refuses to take the Lord's table? And furthermore, is it not, if it's so personal, what business is it of mine or yours if somebody chooses not to? Until we think of the body concept of the local church, when one member suffers, all the members suffer. And if one person doesn't believe themselves able to partake of the Lord's table because of sin in their heart, is that something that does not affect you? Is it not incumbent upon us when we think of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, do good to all men, especially them of the household of faith, in that same context? If any man be overtaken with a fault, ye who are spiritual do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, if we love him, we go to pains to do that. So there's the personal obligation there in verse 25. Important also in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Ye do show. Now there is the word preach there. Whenever the tray is passed to you and you lift the wafer, the bread, symbolic of the bread, when you take the cup, symbolic of the blood of Christ, that is a visible sermon, and you are preaching. You are actually preaching according to what we read here in verse 26 when you do that. And what is the theme of your message? The death of Christ. We say, who's the audience? Think about that. Now, who's the audience when you pick up the cup? Who's the audience when you take the bread? You're the audience. Because it's a fresh reminder to you of the body that was given for you and the blood that was shed for you. And when you sit there and think of it, what in the world do you think about? When you lift that cup to your lips and you drink that and it's symbolic of the blood and you know that it was shed for you, what ought that to do in your heart? Remember now, James says, be ye doers of the word. Be doers of the word. And there are several things that we can think about there. If we have time, we'll come back to that. But that same guy, the Puritan theologian, Thomas Watson, said that he wrote of two extremes that we need to avoid as Christian people when it comes to the Lord's table. Two extremes, on this end and on this end. On this end, the bulk of Christianity holds to a form of a doctrine called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. The Lutherans call it consubstantiation, but they're kissing cousins too close enough to call. That's above my pay grade. I can't divide them. But here's what it is. Whenever we have the deacon sit here, and the elements are all ready, and I generally call on one deacon to pray and ask God's blessings on the bread and on the juice. Okay, you with me on that? We do that routinely. Well, under the theme of transubstantiation in the churches where that view is held, soon as the minister officiating at the Lord's table makes prayer for one or the other, mystically, those elements become literally the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. We would understand that to be the Mass. Mystically. Literally. Total, taking John chapter 6 and turning it completely on its head. Watson said, that's one extreme you avoid because no prayer of any minister or priest, in such is the case, has any magical effect to change anything that's going to be held in your hand for the purposes of communion. And furthermore, transubstantiation not only goes to that extreme, but they also say that as the tray is passed, let me back up. They don't generally pass the tray. They have the communicants come forward to the front of the church, and the priest will put something on their lip. They will kneel at the altar. The priest will put a piece of bread on their lips. And then when they come back around to get the juice, he'll hold the chalice and they'll take a sip out of the chalice. He'll wipe the tip of that off and move to the next person. Wipe her off, move it to the next person. The only one that wins that is the first person up. Now the reason that they do that is because the participants then are able, in the way that they think, to somehow appease a holy God concerning their sins. It's a means of conveying grace, soteriologically. Saving grace. All right? Now, Watson said, that's one extreme you avoid. The opposite side of that, I will call traditionalism. Traditionalism. It is the view of some, the sentiments of many, many Bible-believing, honest, sincere people, that the ordinance is merely optional. If I happen to be there when the church is doing it, fine, I want to get involved. Or, according to the traditionalist viewpoint, it's just a colorful ceremony that we are obliged to carry on with. But apart from conveying any grace at all, there's none. And there I think I want to take the axe and split the wood. They see it as an empty shadow with no intrinsic effectiveness for the believer. You may sit down and you say, well, what am I the better for having taken communion today? I don't feel any different than I did when I came in. I don't know any more than I did when I came in. So, what's the point? What's the point? Now, John Calvin, he felt that the ordinance was a means of grace by which, through faith, Christ works effectively in the believer. Not soteriologically, saving people because they're taking communion, but rather in a sanctification process where, as we sit for the Lord's table and are obedient and become doers of the word, there is that element of progressive sanctification in which the believer who partakes of in faith is blessed. Is absolutely blessed. I mean, after all, those who are saved by the grace of God are being changed by the grace of God, conformed more into the image of Christ day by day by day. And when a person says, look, this is just an optional ceremony, and I don't need to make it my business to be there when the church is observing it, and even if I do, I might not be inclined to get involved because I don't feel I'm worthy. Basically, stifles the growth process. And if they remain that way, at best, remain spiritual midgets. Spiritual midgets. Immature. Now, when you think on beyond this, this do in remembrance of me, Christ said. Should not this have a telling effect upon the thoughtful child of God as he or she reflects upon all the nuances of the cross of Christ? Think about it now. I know that everybody in this room, if I were to throw this open for discussion in the time that we have left, which is very little, and ask you, what are some of the the personal benefits to the death of Christ that you understand is your possession, you would all be able to give me, I believe, some very sincere and heart-moving discussion. And because I know that, knowing you as I do, I know that the death of Christ is meaningful to each of you. And the shed blood of Christ means a lot to you. And you know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You know that. But when we come and we sit at the Lord's table, and He says, "This do in remembrance of me." How so? How is it that the Spirit of God, what does He draw your mind to when we remember Christ at the cross? And then after that's all done, how are you the different for it after you leave? How is partaking of the Lord's table on any given Sunday, how does that make you a different person Monday through Saturday and the week following? Is it possible to get hold of the death of Christ in any real sense and live unholy lives during the course of the week? Is that possible? To truly understand what Christ accomplished for you personally and live like the devil during the course of the week? And I'm not saying you do. I'm just saying, throwing this out as a potential. So when you think about all of this, I just want to point out something in closing that Spurgeon said when he was commenting on Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." He said, "The believer did not always do so. He began to do so when the Holy Ghost convinced him of sin, and when by grace he was brought to see the dying Savior making satisfaction for his guilt. From the moment of the new and celestial birth, the man begins to live to Christ. To the believer, Jesus is the pearl of great price, for whom we are willing to part with all that we have. He has so completely won our love that it beats alone for him. To his glory we would live, and in his defense of his gospel we would die. He is the pattern of our life and the model after which we would sculpture our character." And he goes on down further in his conclusion. He said, "For the believer, this alone is the true life of a Christian. Christ is its source, its sustenance, its fashion, its end, all gathered up in one word, Christ Jesus." And then he concludes his little commentary here with a prayer. He says, "Lord, accept me. I here present myself, praying to live only in Thee and to Thee. Let me be as the bullock which stands between the plow and the altar to work or to be sacrificed, and let my motto be, ready for either." Ready for either. I believe that would be at least a good starting point in our thought processes when we come to the Lord's table. Ready for either, Lord. And we go right back to the cross, and we find there our incentive. I hope that this will be an opening salvo, giving food for thought as we continue on in the next couple of weeks on the subject of the Lord's table and its relationship to growing in grace at grace. Would you pray with me once again? Lord, I thank you for your kindness to us, for your patience to us. Thank you, dear Lord, for your love for us. And now we have an opportunity to return to you our love and our devotion. May it be done empty of the flesh and full of the Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.